I'm breaking some rules today that my seminary professors would not be impressed with, because you're not supposed to tell the congregation when you start what your main thesis is. You know, you're supposed to kind of develop an idea and then hit them with it at the end. And I'm just going to hit it with you right now. So today we're going to be talking about the sovereign grace of God. We're going to be talking about His sovereign grace in and through our lives. And that is, if you get anything else, I mean, or if you don't get anything else out of today, this morning, I want you to walk away understanding and realizing the sovereign grace of God in your life. So Romans chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. We'll go ahead and stop there. Today we're going to be talking about the sovereign grace of God. By that I mean sovereignty, which is normally used as a political term, describing absolute authority and control. Someone who is sovereign has unlimited control over what they're sovereign over. And in this case, God has absolute sovereign control over his creation. It's made very clear in Romans 9 that he has compassion on whom he has compassion. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. And it's his choice. And the other part of that, the sovereign grace of God. Grace, simply put, is unmerited or undeserved favor. And so God sovereignly chooses who he would like to bestow his unmerited favor and life upon. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Last time I shared with you, I spoke on the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. And some were astounded that I could take two verses and expand them beyond an hour. Well, today I've been asked to share and recap our reading for the past week, which is roughly over 20 chapters in the Old Testament. And so you're going to find that not only can I expand two verses, but I can condense 20 chapters into 1 hour. And that's the task that we have before us. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn back to Genesis 27. And we're going to look at a small section, a narrative frame of the stolen blessing. And then we're going to zoom out and we're going to look at all of Genesis, because today ends our reading in the book of Genesis. So we're going to kind of wrap it up in a sense. So we're going to begin with this story of stolen blessing involving Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, and of course God. So in preface to this story, before we launch into it, we have to understand a few things that kind of happened before this incident. The first is the twins were wrestling in their mother's womb. And as they wrestled, Rebekah, mom, she was concerned. And so God came to her and explained why this was happening. In essence, he said, "You have two nations warring within you. The older will serve the younger." And she kind of took that and they lived on life. And then afterwards, we find out that there was a scene where there was a birthright given away. And in that incident, you have Jacob, who was hanging out in the tents, and Esau, who was out in the fields. And he was out hunting and searching for game. And it kind of shows us a little insight into their personalities or their attitudes. We're told in Genesis 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so here we see favorites taking place. And so Jacob was the favorite of his mother, and he was kind of a mama's boy. You can kind of picture him that way. He smooth skin, didn't go out and work hard. He just hung out in the tent all day. Esau was a daddy's boy. He was his father's pride and joy. He was a man's man, burly, hairy from birth. And he would go out and he would scrapple with game and hunt and do all these manly things. So he was his dad's favorite. And as he came in one day, he was famished, absolutely hungry. And there's Jacob, you know, making a pot of stew. And Esau is just, "Brother, give me some. I'm going to die here if you don't feed me." And Jacob, he has an intent here. He says, "Okay, I'll give you some stew, but you have to give me your birthright." And we may at first read over this and kind of just go, "Okay, so he gave away his birthright, yada, yada. So now he's the oldest. What does that mean?" Well, here we have in a culture, a birthright is a very significant thing, because the birthright, if you were the firstborn son, you received the inheritance. The majority of the inheritance, you received the authority and the power as the leader of the family when the father passed away. You became the heir to the throne and you would inherit the kingdom. And so Jacob looks at this situation and says, "Here I have an opportunity. Let's see how hungry he really is." Apparently he's hungry enough to give that away. And they leave and we don't hear much about it, you know, for a little while. And so then we come to Genesis 27. And we arrive and Isaac is old. He is facing death. He knows it. He's blind. And so he realizes since the end is near, he needs to go ahead and offer his blessing before he passes away. So he calls in Esau. It's a secretive call in. It's just Esau brought in. And he says, "Okay, I will give you my blessing, but you have to do one more thing for me. Go out, hunt one more time, get me one more good meal, and then I'll bless you." So he heads off to do just that. Well, Rebecca is listening in, eavesdropping, and she hears this little plan. And so she takes action, and she sets this whole scheme up for her son Jacob. And she recounts to Jacob that your father has decided to give Esau his blessing now, and basically if he blesses him, the blessing of the Lord will be on him. We can't have that happen. So she sets it up. She says, "Go get from the herd the finest animals from the flock. Bring him in. I'll prepare a meal for your father the way he likes it. And you go ahead and put on these garments of your brothers." And then Jacob, not stopping to pause and say, "You know what, is this wrong?" He's not concerned about that. He's concerned if he's going to get caught. He says, "Yeah, but he'll know." She says, "Okay, we'll put some goat skin on your neck and on your arms. So if he touches you, he'll touch and feel it's hairy and you'll be good to go." So they do just that. He goes into his father and says, "Father, here I am." He says, "Who is this?" He says, "It's your son Esau." It's like, and he's thinking, well, it sounds like Jacob. But, huh, okay. So he eats the meal prepared. And then he goes, and before he blesses him, he said, well, come closer. Because he's just still not sure. He's still thinking, this is a little bit, something's fishy here. So he leans in and he smells him. And he says, yep, sure enough. Smells like the outdoors. Smells like Esau. Feels and touches his arms, his neck. Says, yep, sure enough. He's hairy like Esau. Huh, okay. So he continues to bless him. And he talks about how he will have authority. He will have blessings in flocks and herds and land. And he will have a great life. And he gives him this blessing. And then Jacob, disguised as Esau, leaves. So then Esau comes in, having done what his father asked, you know, killed the game. And he says, Dad, here I am. He's like, who's this? It's Esau, your son. And then it tells us that he shook violently and cried because of what had just happened. Now, we're not sure what caused that. Maybe he was just so angry at what had just happened that he'd been duped. Maybe it dawned on him and it occurred to him for the first time that, uh-oh, I have not been in the will of the Lord. Who knows? But right at that point, Esau begins to say, okay, Dad, what happened? He goes, your brother Jacob has already been here and I have already blessed him and he surely will be blessed. And he's like, but Dad, surely you got some other nice stuff you could say to me. He says, no, I've already given my blessing. I've already given it. And then he proceeds to give Esau an anti-blessing. He proceeds to tell him that he will not prosper. And he tells him all of the trouble he's going to have in his life and that he will truly serve his brother. And so then Esau leaves very angry. And he is just torn up inside. He's like, look, he took my birthright. Now he's taken my blessing. This has got to stop. And then a peace comes over him because he realizes, you know what? As soon as Dad dies, I'm going to kill him. And that's how I'm going to solve this problem. I will kill my brother. And so someone comes to Rebekah and says, I've overheard Esau's plans. She tells him that Esau's planning and plotting to kill Jacob. So she goes to Jacob and says, your brother's going to try to kill you. You need to get out of here. You need to leave. So he starts getting his stuff ready to go. She goes to Isaac and says, Esau is going to kill Jacob. You need to direct him. Just whatever happens, just tell him not to marry a Hittite woman. I would rather be dead than have one of my sons marry a Hittite woman. And so Esau's listening in, and Jacob is blessed by Isaac one more time. He's given direction not to marry a Canaanite or a Hittite woman. And then he is sent off and given his directions to go to Rebekah's family to find a wife and to basically hide out there till things kind of settle down. And so Esau overhears this and hears that Jacob is obedient. And it's interesting, the text tells us specifically that he recognizes Jacob's obedience in this. And then he hears that it would be bad and it troubles his parents if he goes and marries a Hittite or Canaanite woman. So what does he do? He goes to Ishmael, marries Ishmael's daughter, who is a Canaanite woman, and does what he knows is going to despise his parents, acting in the opposite of obedience, but disobedience. So that's the narrative frame we're looking at. It begins a little bit before 27 when it says Esau was 40 years old. He took Judith, the daughter of Bere the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So this narrative frame, it's intentional. Okay, it starts with Esau marrying Hittite women and causing problems for his parents, and it ends with Esau going and marrying a Canaanite woman to despise his parents. Okay, that's the framework we're operating in here. And so within this is this story of stolen blessing. And there's a couple of things we need to point out here and things that we can identify about this story. The first is the sensuality of Isaac. And what I mean by that is he was someone who was influenced and led more by his physical senses and appetites than he was by the Spirit of God. Okay? We have a man that was told when his children were in his wife's womb, this is how it's going to play out. Now, Paul, he helps us interpret this passage for us. That because some people may say, well, maybe this was God just telling him this is how things are going to play out. Or maybe he was just kind of, you know, foreseeing the future. Or was it God's intention that this would happen? Is it God's plan that the older will serve the younger? Well, Paul clarifies that in Romans 9. He clearly shows us this happened so that God's purpose of election would go forward. This was God's choice. This was God's decision. This is how he wanted it and willed it to happen. And so here we have this being told to Rebekah, and I'm, you know, surely Isaac was aware of this, that this is how it was going to play out. But he chose a favorite. How did he choose his favorite? If you look at Genesis 25, verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. And then it says Rebekah loved Jacob with no condition there. So it clearly shows us that Isaac's love for Esau was conditional. It was based on something. If you literally translate that, it says Isaac loved Esau because of the food in his mouth. Because he liked the food that Esau provided him. And we see that come about again. When he brings in Esau to be blessed, it's conditional. I will bless you if you go out, hunt, and provide for me another meal that I enjoy so much. So he is being led here, and he's not within the will of God. He's saying, this is my favorite son, so this is the guy I want to bless. He didn't see the writing on the wall when Esau sold his birthright for a meal. And so here he is in secret going to bless Esau and try to thwart God's plan. But God even uses deception and deceit to accomplish his purpose. It's pretty amazing. He didn't just predict it. He controlled it. Okay? He used deceptive, disobedient, angry people to accomplish his good purposes. So here is an instance where we see God's sovereign grace occur in a very small narrative frame. Also, something to note is the dysfunction of this family. Okay? You see a husband and wife, they have twins, they're very excited. And then as time proceeds, okay, they've picked favorites. Mom likes Jacob, dad likes Esau. They have their favorites. That probably went on for years and years and years. And then you have distrust and deceit. You have Isaac seeking to bless Esau and Rebekah's eavesdropping because she doesn't trust Isaac. She's listening in because she just wants to see what's going to happen. And she oftentimes is portrayed as the more obedient and spiritual one in this circumstance because she knows this is what God told me is going to happen. And here's Isaac trying to thwart that. Notice that she's never rebuked for her behavior. But she is kind of written out of history from here on out. After this story, we don't really hear much more about her, and her death isn't even recorded. Her servant's death is recorded, but not hers. And so maybe there are some repercussions in that regard. But here she is. She doesn't trust her husband. Her husband's choosing favorites. She's chosen a favorite. And it kind of works out for her because her favorite is the one that God chose too. So she's like, well, yeah, yeah. But here they are. They have favorites. There's dishonesty, distrust. And then there is deceit and disobedience on the part of Jacob. He goes in and he lies bold-faced to his dad. When his dad asked him multiple times, who are you? And so he lies, he is deceptive, and then from there we have Esau filled with complete disdain and anger and malice towards his brother to the point of death. He would like to kill him. That's the only peace he has in all of this, is that he would like to kill his brother. And so then you also have disobedience in that he then goes and chooses the daughter of Ishmael as a wife to despise his parents. So this is a pretty dysfunctional situation. And we don't often look back at the patriarchs and categorize them as dysfunctional. Maybe we do. But when we look at the details and all of these little relational signs, we see a family in utter dysfunction. How many can relate to dysfunction? We can all relate to dysfunction in our immediate family and our extended family. Things aren't always perfect. We don't always treat our family members with utmost selfishness and kindness. No, we're people. We're sinners. And so in this, we identify a family of complete dysfunction, a father led by sensuality, but yet God's sovereign hand is on this family, choosing how it's going to play out, blessing a line for himself, a people for himself. So I argued that not only is this narrative frame, this story of the stolen blessing, an illustration of God's sovereignty, but the entire book of Genesis, I argue, is an illustration by God of His sovereign grace. And He establishes that from the get-go of the Bible. When you step back and you look at the entire storyline, let's just look at the conditions under which this book was written. Moses, did he get to pick where he was born? No. He didn't get to pick the time period or the place that he would be put in a basket. He didn't get to pick who he'd be discovered by. But who was he discovered by? Pharaoh's daughter. The most powerful nation in the ancient Near East. He's brought in into the family of Pharaoh, raised by his daughter. He's brought up in the finest schools, the best education at his disposal. Oftentimes I look back at Moses and I see a guy with robes and a stick and a big long beard and just kind of appears to be, you know, kind of a roamer and uneducated. But in reality, he's incredibly educated in the finest, by the finest tutors, has the most extensive libraries at his disposal. And so here's a guy who's brought up by God, chosen to be in this place at this time, brought up by these people in this family for a purpose. Sovereignly and graciously brought up. And it's interesting, too, because he is exposed to all kinds of stories and myths about creation, about a flood, about the law, about all these things of history. And at first, he, you know, probably looks at them and appeals to them and says, you know, these are it. But then God gets a hold of him sovereignly and graciously, interrupts his life, a very, very pleasant, cush life, interrupts that to expose him and reveal himself to Moses. And here we now have a change in Moses' disposition. He's now faithful to the one true God. And it's funny because you have these specials on the History Channel and Discovery Channel a lot where they, you know, kind of take up this task of showing that the Bible is counterfeit or that it's borrowing stories from other religious traditions. Have you ever seen those where they're like, really, Moses is just copying this story from the Sumerians or the Babylonians or, you know, the Code of Hammurabi or something like that? Well, it's interesting because it's true that he would have been exposed to those. Those accounts were written before the book of Genesis were written. And so you go, well, is he just copying? Is he just kind of taking a hodgepodge of all these stories? And I'm here to tell you that that's not what happened. What Moses is doing, what his task is to set the record straight. True, these different stories, there was a Sumerian flood account that's very similar to the one in here. It's true that the Babylonians had an account of creation that's kind of like the one we have here. It's true that the parts of Exodus and the law imitate a lot of the Code of Hammurabi. But is it Moses copying? No, it's him setting the record straight because it begins like this. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And I point that out to you because it doesn't say God's plural. Moses would have been completely surrounded by pagan myths and polytheism, religions of multiple gods. So when he sets down and he writes, in the beginning, God, as his first sentence, you see clearly what he's trying to establish. That first and foremost, one God created everything and has sovereign control. Not multiple gods, not a sun god, a moon god, an earth god, a wind god, a romance god, a, you know, god of war. No, there's one God that did it all, not multiple gods. So he starts out pushing against the grain. It's almost the first apologetic we have, a defense of the faith, a case for the one true God against all of the stories of multiple gods and pagan gods out there. So he begins that way, in the beginning, God. To set the record straight of how God created, how he carried out the flood and his purpose in the flood, how he brought about the law and the righteous standard we're to live by. This was all Moses' account of how to set the record straight in the midst of all these false ideas of how things came about. Because surely these other cultures would have had, because of oral tradition, would have been told about the flood because all peoples came from Noah. So they would have had oral tradition kind of influencing their ideas of how things took place and how creation took place. But Moses stops and says, let's just clean this up. Let me tell you how it really happened with the omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence of God guiding him as he wrote this account. So that's how Moses starts. Then we see in chapter 3 of Genesis, it says very clearly in 3:15, after the fall and God is walking and Adam and Eve are hiding, he calls them out and says, what are you doing? And he talks to Adam and says, what happened? He's like, it was the woman you gave me. And then he goes to Eve and says, what happened? And she says, it was the serpent. He deceived me. So then God begins to talk to the serpent. And one of the things that he tells him in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, your offspring and her offspring. What's he saying there? He's saying that it is him that is going to cause this enmity. Doesn't say there will be enmity. He says, I will put enmity between you and her. He's talking to the serpent. He's saying, I am going to reclaim her, because in that statement, he's saying, she belongs to me and you do not. There will be a division. And from that point on, you see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent take place. And these two lines carry themselves all through from that point all the way to the book of Revelation, when it talks about the dragon pursuing to kill the woman. This is the storyline of the Bible. God is giving an account through Moses of his sovereign grace to redeem a people for himself. And so from there we see in that line, the seed of the woman carries on to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through to Christ. And those that are of the seed of the woman were originally in the Old Testament was Israel, the 12 tribes, the chosen race. But as Paul very clearly points out in Romans, that we have been grafted in, that we are sons of the promise, sons and daughters of the promise, and not the physical flesh. And so we are also the seed of the woman. And you see this enmity taking place between Jacob and Esau. Right? Or begins Cain and Abel, or then Seth and Abel, right? And then it carries on. And you see brothers fighting. And you see this line separating. And you see Isaac and Ishmael. And then you see Esau branch out. And it goes out and you see this line. These lines diverge. And that's God's sovereign, gracious plan, that he is going to choose a people that don't deserve life. He's going to choose them for his own doing. And he does it when they even try to thwart his plans, when they try to change the way things ought to be. You see a couple of times, you see, you know, with this Isaac blessing Jacob instead of Esau. Isaac was intending to bless Esau, but God's sovereign grace stopped it. Even in and through Joseph's sons, remember Manasseh and Ephraim? And they were also blessed by Jacob. It's interesting because Joseph puts Manasseh first to be blessed by his father. But Jacob reaches around and blesses Ephraim instead. You constantly see God saying, I'm going to do it my way, at my time, with my people, how I want to. No matter how hard you try to change this, they belong to me. So we see this playing out, and we see this happen time and time again, that it's his sovereign grace. And when I mean grace, I mean he does this with undeserving people. You look back at the account of Noah, and oftentimes we look back and we go, look at the faith of Noah. We look at all the time, the many, many, many years he was there. There was no rain, no flood. He's building this giant ark. People are ridiculing him, making fun of him and his God. But he remains steadfast. He builds the ark. The flood comes. The flood subsides. And what does he do? He goes and gets drunk and lays naked in a field. Well, that kind of takes the shine and glimmer off of Noah. Well, then we see Abraham. Abraham was not a follower of God. He was a heathen. But God chose him and said, I'm going to make a people out of you. I'm going to start from scratch right here with you. Someone who was not loyal and faithful to him, but he chose Abraham, a heathen, to accomplish his will and purpose through. Then when we've already made account of Isaac, at the end of his life, led by sensuality and not listening to the voice of God, not following the will of God, made very clear to him. We see with Joseph, oftentimes people account Joseph as, here's a guy that did no wrong. Well, as the youth group and I were discussing this earlier this week, you need to step back and look at his early years before all the bad stuff started happening to him. And it says, as it begins the account of Joseph, that he would go out and he would shepherd the flocks with his brothers, and then he would come back and give a bad account to his father. He's 17 years old. He goes out, tends the flocks with his brothers, comes back and tattletales on his brothers. His father loves him because he's the son of his old age, and he gives him this beautiful jacket. It was an ornamental jacket. It was so beautiful and expensive. It had long sleeves. It's the kind of thing that you would have worn during a ceremonial time. It would have been like a tuxedo. And here he, when does he wear it? Well, his dad sends him out to his brothers to check on him and then bring back a report, right? Enabling the whole tattletaling thing. Well, he goes out. What does he wear? Does he wear some rough gear for the long hike and journey out to his brothers, the dirty clothes, because he's going to be out there in the dust and the wind? No, he wears his tuxedo. He walks out to his brothers in his fine garments. Why do you think he was doing that? To provoke them, to brag and say, look, I'm dad's favorite. Okay? And I don't say this because, well, then he deserved everything he got. No. But what I'm trying to establish here is sometimes we look back at these patriarchs, we look back at these Old Testament figures, and we go, you know what? These guys are unattainable. They were superhuman, super spiritual, no wrong kind of guys. But the reality is God works with flawed individuals. This shows us that everyone is flawed. Everyone needs redemption. No one deserves God's favor. But everyone in this line has received it. And that's something we need to see, the sovereign grace of God in the line of the people he has chosen, which we belong to. Okay? Now, I don't mean to degrade these gentlemen and these people, these heroes of the faith, because it's made very clear in Hebrews 11 that these men were men of faith. And God shows us very clearly that because of his hand on their life, they were faithful men. So we need to keep that in mind as well. But to establish that God's sovereign grace is the theme of Genesis, not to ruin the story for you, because some of you may be finishing it up today, but in Genesis 50:20, Joseph gives this account of all the evil and bad things that took place in his life, but God sovereignly and graciously used it and intended it. He says in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, as he speaks to his brothers, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That statement captures sovereign grace. That God, through evil, sovereignly controlled and delivered life to people. That's what he's in the business of. And he starts his revelation with that. That God is sovereign and gracious. That he chooses people who he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and in what ways he wants to give them life. And they don't deserve it, and oftentimes don't want it. So, we are all here because of his sovereign grace. We reflect, and hopefully as you reflect on Genesis and you look at this, you look back and you look at the sovereign grace on your life. As you read these accounts, I hope it rises up in you memories of God's sovereign, gracious hand on your life. And how he interrupted you. Because the reality is, if you sit here today, this morning, and you are a Christian, you did not discover God. You did not discover him. He graciously interrupted your life to reveal himself to you. And I've talked to people that said, well, no, I searched and I read philosophies and I kind of ended up with Christianity as the best one. Well, that's great. But who gave you the hunger? Who gave you the urge? Who gave you the intelligence? Who gave you the wisdom? God did. He initiates. He starts it. It's His sovereign grace. A.W. Tozer puts it best in his book, The Pursuit of God. In the very first paragraph, he says, "No one pursues God unless God first pursues them." And that's the reality. And that's what Genesis is showing us, that He is pursuing a people for His own purpose and His own good and His own glory. It's all about Him. When we look back in Genesis and Exodus and we read these things, sometimes we say, look at the heroes of the faith. But in reality, God is the hero of this story, because we are in distress and He saves us. So as you read this, look for the hand of God. Look for God as the hero moving and working in the lives of these patriarchs and these saints that have gone before. Another thing to recognize about this reality of sovereign grace in our life is that He delights in us. If He does this and He chooses us to bestow life on us, we have to know and be reminded that He loves us, that He likes us. I think sometimes we just get caught up and we're reminded of our sin. We're reminded of all the bad things we've done and our ill intent. And Satan, the accuser, loves to remind us. And we forget that God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We forget. And so we should be humbled by His sovereign grace. And we should recognize that He delights in us. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, and I have this quote in your notes if you'd like to read along. "When we think of Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the lengths to which God's love goes in order to win us back to Himself. We would almost think that God loves us more than He loves His Son. We cannot measure such love by any other standard. He is saying to us, I love you this much. The cross is the heart of the gospel. It makes the gospel good news. Christ died for us. He has stood in our place before God's judgment seat. He has borne our sins. God has done something on the cross we could never do for ourselves. But God does something to us as well as for us through the cross. He persuades us that He loves us. Don't forget how much God adores you, how much He loves you. Do not forget that. And as you continue to read through the Old Testament, be reminded of His sovereign grace, and let that remind you of the sovereign grace in your life and how He interrupted you to give you life. John Bunyan, there's a story told about him. He was kind of every man's preacher in England, and he was imprisoned because the King of England had his church, and if you weren't sanctioned by his church, then you couldn't be a minister. You couldn't preach. And so he preached anyways, because he didn't like the King's church. So he was thrown in jail. And anybody else who was doing the same type of thing was also thrown in jail. So here's John Bunyan with a bunch of other people thrown in jail for preaching and having churches outside of the King's sanctioned church. And a group of Anabaptists were in there, and Anabaptists are the group where Quakers and Mennonites and those types of denominations come from. And they were having a discussion with John Bunyan, and they kept getting irritated because he would just continue to talk about God's grace and God's love. And they said to him, "You can't keep assuring people of God's love. You can't. Because if you do, they're just going to go off and do whatever they want." And he said, "No. If you keep assuring God's people of God's love, then they will go out and do what He wants." And that's the difference. Today we can reflect and recognize God's sovereign hand on our lives and His grace bestowed on us. And Paul encourages us how we are to respond to such grace in Titus 2:11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." So, because of, let the sovereign grace of God be the reason and the instigator of our daily walk. And let it not be that we're trying to attain salvation by our daily walk. and keep that in clear focus. Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful for your grace in my life. When I think back and reflect on the horrible things that I've done, the disgraceful things, the thoughts that I have, I am humbled to know that you delight in me. I am humbled by your sovereign grace in my life. You're interrupting me at a time I didn't want you, showing me life, eternal life, in you and you alone. You gave me the precious blood, and so I pray this morning that you would constantly remind me of your blood, of your grace in my life. Help me, Lord, to live a life staying thankful, being grateful for the things that you've given me and the way that you continue to work in my life. Assure us, Father, today of your love in Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.